kind of regulations or ordinances that apply not to the priests but to your ordinary layperson. So this is how the Israelite laity relate to God in and through the divine service. And then it ends with that incident of the shining face of Moses. Remember that? We had a look at that. Now, the last part of Exodus is the account of what God had told Moses to do, he does. So there's the word, and now there is the enactment of the word. It begins with an instruction of Moses to the people who are building the temple about the necessity to observe the Sabbath. You don't do the Lord's work if you don't observe the Lord's will. And the important thing in Israel's worship is not work, but is rest. They do the work for the sake of the rest. And it's also the other way around. They rest in order to work. So their resting prepares them to do holy work. And what holier work could you do than building the tabernacle? Then you get the contributions of the Israelites to Moses for the builders and for the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings. Good Christian stewardship text here. But the remarkable thing is that Moses doesn't have to beat them over the head, manipulate them, do a sermon on stewardship. He just says, this is what God wants them to do, and the people are so taken by it that they over-contribute, and he says, look, stop, we've got all we need, keep the rest, we don't need it. Wouldn't be nice if we had that problem. there's something important here about the importance that Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians about the willing giving, giving from the heart. Then there is the account of the making of the tabernacle, its furniture and vestments. That's constructing the bits and pieces. And then you get the actual building, the setting up of the tabernacle and its consecration. And this occurs in seven stages. There's seven acts. Notice the sevens again. There's lots of sevens in all the way in the Bible, and including the book of Exodus. There's seven stages in which the tabernacle is set up and consecrated. You get in this section, you get God's instruction to Moses about what he's to do, and then this is followed by Moses doing what God tells him to do. So notice that Moses is himself also the tabernacle builder. So he's not just the cult founder, but he's the tabernacle builder. He's the one who oversees the construction of the tabernacle. And then comes the climax of the book. And we need to read that and note carefully what's said in chapter 40, verses 34 through to 38. Could somebody read 34 and 35 first of all, and then we'll do the last part. Somebody read, please.
When the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Now, there's something there that we need to note very clearly. First of all, the glory cloud. So you get you have the cloud, and then the glory is in the cloud. So the glory is like the sun in a cloud. Okay, there's the brightness of God's presence. The glory is encased in a cloud. Now, the glory cloud, which had settled on top of the mountain, it had come, led them from Egypt, gone on top of the mountain, now it leaves the mountain, and it settles, the cloud settles over the whole tabernacle, and the glory itself goes into the Holy of Holies. Which means that from this point onwards, the tabernacle replaces the mountain. And it means that Mount Sinai ceases to be a holy mountain, it's just a piece of rock. Why is it just a piece of rock?
presence is gone.
The presence is gone. The glory has left the mountain. But the new sanctuary, the new holy place, is the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the place where you have the dwelling of God. Yes, go on reading then, just to the rest of, for the rest of it.
Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, the sight of all the house of Israel.
So you get the glory cloud leading them, and settling in a place, and then they set up the tabernacle, and the cloud is always over the tabernacle. That cloud is dark during the day, and it's light during the night. Notice the strange reversal again. It's dark during the day and light during the night. So, taking the book of Exodus as a whole, what's the basic purpose of Exodus? The purpose of Exodus is to show how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt so that he could dwell with them in the tabernacle. That's it. Simple as that. But within that foundational story, there's lots of other themes that are developed that we'll be looking at next. So that's the structure. Now, any questions? Oh, just one final thing before I forget it. If you look at go beyond the end of Exodus and read, I see here, brother, that you've got Leviticus 1. Could you read Leviticus 1, verse 1? Turn to the next book, Leviticus, and notice something significant. Yep.
The Lord called Moses and spoke to him of the tent of the meeting.
Righto. Now, the Lord called Moses and spoke to Moses previously from the mountain. Now, the Lord speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So this is the new place for God's speaking. The tabernacle replaces the mountain as the place for meeting with God, and the place where God and Moses speak. Yes?
Question. Samuel, when you read the story of Samuel, that it's the temple, at least the translation.
Yes, his house. But, yes.
Okay, so Luther uses Monon and Stiftes.
Yes.
What's the etymology of Stiftes? Is that?
It means Stift is something that's established, and means something that's an institution. So the Hütte is the tent that has been established. Stift's Hütte, that's good. So I know you know that, but for the rest of you.
So tabernacle, you could sometimes say tent of meeting, tabernacle, temple, and you mean the same?
No.
The same.
Each has its own sense. I'll give you the basic vocabulary. Both in Hebrew and in English. First of all, you have the tent of meeting. I'll come back to this again. Ohel. Moed. So tent of meeting. That's one expression. Now, the tent of meeting is primarily the holy place. I don't have transparency there. If you think of the tabernacle precincts, the entry points here, the altar for burnt offerings here, you get the, roughly speaking, the tabernacle here. You get the Holy of Holies, holy place. The holy place is the tent of meeting. But it can also refer, there's a fluidity of terminology. So the tent of meeting can refer to this or all this. Then there is the second one, the tabernacle. For literally, it means the residence. the dwelling place. Okay, now the Hebrew term for that is Mishkan. Now you have the verb Shakan, which means to reside or dwell, to live in a particular place. Now, once, whereas the tent of meeting, the focus is on this, the Mishkan, the dwelling place where God's glory dwells, is this area here, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark and the Mercy Seat and the Cherubim, which forms the throne of God. This is God's sitting room. This is his private quarters. This is the place where God lives. That's his dwelling place. The next term is the term sanctuary. Mishkan, no, not Mishkan, Mikdash. I'm repeating myself here. Meaning the holy place. Now, the Mikdash can be, you know, depending on context, the Mikdash, the holy place proper, is the Holy of Holies. But can also be the holy place, or more generally, it's this whole area here. Lastly, you have the two words which can be translated as temple. The term temple is very rarely used in the Old Testament. The usual term for temple is house. So instead of God's temple, we have God's house, Bayith. So as far as I know, the temple in Shiloh is never called temple, it's always the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord means it's his residence, the place where he lives, the Lord's house. That's the commonest term for the temple. And then occasionally you get another word, which is, let's call it the, I'll use the word temple, which in Hebrew is Heikal, which means quite literally palace. So a Heikal is a stone building. It's a permanent building, it's made of stone, it's a palace. And the picture is that God is king, he lives in his palace, his citizens come to pay their respects to the heavenly king. I think I've covered most of the terminology, of the main terminology. Now, who asked that question?
Yes. I didn't ask it, I was going to ask something with that.
Yeah, now who asked this question? I've lost it. Yeah, have I covered all the ground?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Right, okay, you see, there's no one term for this stuff. There's a fluidity of terminology, depending on where you want to put the emphasis. By the way, the term house in Hebrew, this can be a building, but it's also a household. The people in the who live in the building, and that includes extended family and slaves and animals. You can see that in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Means his not his building, but his household. So it can be household in the broader sense, and that includes not only human beings and animals, but also possessions, or it can be a more narrow sense, it can be family. So you get a pun on this word in God's covenant with Abraham, not with Abraham, with David. David wants to build a house for the Lord. In what sense is house being used there?
Temple.
God wants. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. House, and God says instead, "No, you won't build me a house, but I will make you a house." In what sense is house used there? Household, family, but in a particular sense, in a royal sense, which is a royal family, a dynasty of kings. But there's also in it that God, that David himself, or not David, but David's descendant, is going to be the new temple of God. So there's punning going on. Yes, now you.
Altar, chancel, nave, narthex, do any of those have any correspondence to any of these things?
Yes, they do. I'll come to that in due course. We talk about the sanctuary, which is equivalent to the Holy of Holies, the general sanctuary area is roughly equivalent to the holy place, and then the nave is the courtyard. Okay. Yes.
I don't know if you're familiar with a book by Peter Leichhardt called A House for My Name. He suggests that in Ezra and Nehemiah, in the rebuilding of the temple in the city, that really in the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that in a sense the entire city was to be God's house.
I know that, and it's not only Peter Leichhardt, but there's most exegetes. Who have done a close study of Ezra and Nehemiah would take it that way. Remember that the Israelites are sent from exile in order to build the Lord's house. And the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah is about building the Lord's house. Now, we would see that building the Lord's house is a temple, but it includes rebuilding the community. So it's the temple, the community, and the city itself. Is building the Lord's house. Because Jerusalem is a royal city, the house of a king includes the city of the king. The whole city is part of the king's household in legal terms. Okay, shall we go on? Now, I want to begin a discussion about the main themes of Exodus, and we'll have a look at the first one for what remains of this afternoon. We'll make sure I've got something here. First of all, and most obviously, one of the main themes of the book of Exodus is the deliverance of the Israelites by God from slavery in Egypt. Now, I want to begin with a discussion about the status of the Israelites in Egypt. And the reason I do this is that there is a interpretation of Exodus which is very current that completely misreads the book of Exodus, because it doesn't take this into account. Now, Karl Barth and many Reformed theologians basically have this reading of the Pentateuch, and it's so dominant that it's in almost all textbooks. And it goes this way: God made his covenant with Abraham that he would make the Israelites his people. And then at Mount Sinai, the Israelites became the people of God. It's a simple account. So Israel became the people of God at Mount Sinai. And the basic covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people, is that he, the Lord, will be Israel's God. And Israel will be God's people. Now, the word that's used for people is not the political term, goy, but it's which means kinsfolk. It's family language. but not family language in the modern term of a nuclear family, but an extended family or a tribal family. Now, the understanding of Exodus is that before Mount Sinai, Israel is not God's people, and the covenant at Mount Sinai, by the covenant at Mount Sinai, they became God's people. It's a nice theory, and there's good, you know, Karl Barth has his own reasons for this, and so do most modern Protestant theologians. But I don't want to attack that, but want to make it quite clear that if you take the text of the Pentateuch the way it stands, is that the Israelites were God's people already before the Exodus. What does Moses say? What does God tell Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that I may bless them, so that they may serve me. So they were God's people from Abraham onwards. They don't become the people of God at Mount Sinai.
I'm the God of your fathers.
Yes, I'm the God of your fathers. That means I am. You are my people. Okay, well, if that's the case, what's going on here? And what's the status of Israel before Mount Sinai? What does God do to his people by making a covenant at Mount Sinai? That's the basic question. Okay, now, the status of Israel, number one, is that they are already God's people, and because they are God's people, his kinsfolk, his family, he redeems them from Egypt. They aren't just God's family, but there's something better than that. Can you turn to Exodus 4, 22 to 23? Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Who would like to read that to me, please? This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Yes.
Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.
So, the reversal here. Let my firstborn son go so that he may serve me. If you don't let my firstborn son go, then your firstborn son will die. Now, so Israel is God's firstborn son. Now, we need to look at that a bit more closely. Do you know what the status of the firstborn son was in, it still is in most traditional tribal societies, but in ancient Israel? What does God mean when he says, Israel is my firstborn son? Now, it's quite obvious that God's not saying that they are the first inhabitants of the earth. They're not Adam and Eve. They're not firstborn in that sense. What is God saying when he says, Israel is my firstborn son? What is he saying about the status of Israel? Yes?
Continuation of the lineage, of the family, and the strength of that next generation.
Okay, the firstborn son is the head of the family, continues the family, embodies the family. It's not thinking in individual terms, but thinking in corporate terms. The firstborn son embodies the family. He's the head of the family. He symbolizes, contains the whole family. Yes?
He receives from the father.
He receives what from the father?
He inherits...
Okay, he receives the blessing of the Father, the inheritance of the Father. He inherits the Father's name. Okay, notice that it's... you need to see this inheritance not in modern terms. It's not as if the farm is going to be divided, because the whole family lives on a farm, and everybody works the farm. But from a legal point of view, the firstborn son inherits the property. Now, if you're going to divide it up for some reason, then he gets the double portion. Okay? But he is the heir, and this is more important than the inheritance, he is the heir of his father. He is the heir of the family. The family line continues through him. So the land that belongs to his father, he inherits. The status of the father, he inherits. The social position of the father is what he inherits. Yes?
Can you say that he is born, first to be born of the promise to the fathers?
This is in Israel. So,
the idea of firstborn of the promise, that the promise becomes constitutive. That's what gives birth to Israel as God's people.
I think that's pushing it too far. Or in the sense you're talking historical terms, that he is the...
In other words, the Lord called to Abraham, they were no people, but now you are my people, so that the...
Well, then,
in a way that no one else was his people before.
Then Abraham would be the firstborn son. You see the problem?
Okay.
Israel, if it was Jacob, that Israel is my firstborn son, he's not the first... No, you get before that, you have the fathers, you have Abraham and Isaac, and then you get Jacob, Israel. Israel is not just an heir of Abraham. Israel is the heir of God. And that means that the land that belongs to God... there's some other aspect that's very important for the firstborn son. This firstborn son has very important duties. What's the most important duty of the firstborn son? Religious duty? He is responsible for family worship. He's responsible for the service of the Lord. And there's something else that you need to know in Israelite law, that the firstborn son is holy to God. Do you remember that? Opens a womb. What does it mean that he's holy to God? He's dedicated to serving God. Mm. And unless he's redeemed, he has to become a priest. But he is called, and his job as the head of the family is to lead the family in worship. His task is to serve God in one of two ways. If he's not redeemed, then he becomes a priest. If he is redeemed, he serves God as the head of the family. He's the religious head of the family and everything that entails. So if Israel is God's firstborn son, Israel is God's heir, and this is where the promises comes in, he is the heir of all God's promises. And he's the beneficiary of all, receives all God's blessings, all God's promises. But also, since he's the firstborn son, remember, he is called for divine service. That's what God says, let my firstborn son go so that he may serve me. He's to perform divine service. Notice here, what's most important is that Israel is not God's slave. Israel is not God's workman. Israel is God's son. And not just any son, any child, but a firstborn son with special status and significance. The firstborn son carries the father's name. So Israel carries God's name. Yes, Tom?
Not sure if this is working backwards from New Testament language, but yes. This sort of sounds like liturgia, that the firstborn son does this work on behalf of the whole, that Israel receives these gifts of God on behalf of the whole world.
That's right.
Right. If they're firstborn, that doesn't mean they're the only born.
That's right.
They're only first of many.
Yeah. Absolutely right. Thank you. You're making my next point. The picture is that all of God's family is made up of all the nations of the earth. That's a picture. Now, even though Israel is a Johnny-come-lately in terms of historical terms, it is has this its status, religious status, is that it's God's firstborn son. The firstborn son serves on behalf of the rest of the family. Israel performs divine service on behalf of all the nations of the earth. That's all contained in this. The other sons of God, you get that elsewhere, particularly in Deuteronomy, the other sons of God are the nations of the world. The Israelites, notice then the change of status. The Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh, and they become worshippers of God, servants of God, sons of God. Now I want to talk, let's see how's time going, what's quite clear in the book of Exodus is that it's not as if God had abandoned his people when they were in Egypt. It looked like that. God accompanied them. And we see this in Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. God went with them into Egypt. Now, this is a profound statement because Egypt is what kind of a land? It's a pagan land. It's a land that's a land of death. It's devoted to pagan gods. Could you read, please, Stephen, chapter 46, verse 4?
I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.
God goes with them, leads them down to Egypt. He's going to bring them up. That's one picture. He goes with them into their oppression, the land of death. Secondly, when God sends Moses, he sends Moses, by sending Moses, he comes to visit his people. Now, this is a very significant term. That's almost impossible to translate. Let me get some. Now, I hope that's clear. The Hebrew is hakwav. If I can get clear. Usually translated as visit. Now, to give you some idea of what's involved here, many of you have pastors in a parish. Let's say you get a phone call from your district president and he says, I'm coming to visit you. Now, that's a little bit different to John Kleine coming to visit you. So the term pakwad is not to come and stay with somebody, but it's something like a district president coming to visit you. What's the idea? What's the basic point of a district president coming to visit you?
Check up on
you. He comes to check up on you. Why does he come to check up on you? He's heard reports about you, and he wants to check up to find out whether they are true or not. Okay, he comes to check up, that's one thing. He comes to take a look to see what's going on face to face instead of second hand. That's not good enough. Okay, he comes to check up, and what's the aim of checking up?
See if things are okay.
Okay, check up, assess. You assess whether it's all okay or not. And if things are not okay, then what?
Be correct. You need to be correct.
Okay, he comes to correct it, to fix it up. And fixing up might involve what? If things are really bad, what will he do? He'll get the boost. Maybe not in all of the church, but if it's government and that kind of thing, you'll get let's say you'll either get a demotion or the sack. On the other hand, if things are good, not just good, but going excellently, then you might get a promotion. You get a promotion. Or if it is business, you get the boss coming to visit, you'll get in line for promotion, or you might get in line for an increase of salary. Now, all that and quite a bit more is involved in God coming to visit his people. He could come to visit his people in order to check up on them, inspect what's going on, to assess the situation, to find out what's going in wrong in order to fix it, to deal with the problems that are there, but also on the other hand, to find out what's good and to encourage, promote, deal with it, care for this. If you're interested in Hebrew, it's very interesting to look up the wide range of terms that are meanings of this. It's used both Old Testament and New Testament, and it's the same word that's used for bishop and episcopacy. What's the task of a president, which is our term for a person who's a bishop, is to do that kind of stuff. Visitation. We have the zuchon. The old English term is, pastoral visitation. You have those kind of visitations, home visitations. There's a difference between home visits and home visitation. Home visitation is to check things up, the way things are going, what needs to be done. So God comes to visit his people. What does that mean? I'll pick you up in a minute. The Israelites in Egypt, God comes to visit them. In what sense? No, that's not the primary focus. It doesn't come there to disclose himself.
Here it's to redeem.
Well, it's positively. He comes to see what's bad in order to redeem it, to fix it up. That's the positive side. Things have gone bad, and he comes in order to fix up the mess. But there's a negative side too. Just hold on. There's also a negative side, because who is going to receive the negative side of the visitation?
Pharaoh
and the people who caused the trouble. So there is a visit, can be visit to reward, visit to redeem, visit to care for, visit to rectify, but can also be visit in order to punish, visit in order to deal justice to somebody or something.
Visit the iniquities of
Well, you have, that's the same word. To visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. And that doesn't just mean unleashing the iniquities, but it's dealing with it proportionately, justly, in a way that fixes the problem. So how does God deal with evil? By visiting the iniquities, usually of a human being on themselves. And in that way, he deals with evil and puts an end to an evil situation. Now, question, yes?
I guess maybe, would it be appropriate to try to be more comfortable with that word, just saying it's his coming correct, or because I guess when I think of visit, I think that means he was absent, and of course he's never absent.
No.
I mean, it's the corrective or the positive or the negative corrective that's part of his presence.
I would, if I was doing my own translation, I'd use the word inspect. Now you have inspectors, people who come to assess the situation.
Doesn't sound as good in the Benedictus.
No, you've come to inspect.
To inspect.
This is a classical case of the impossibility of translation.
Yeah.
There's no way of rendering this consistently and easily into English. And you need to have the Hebrew to see some of the riches of it. God comes to inspect his people, inspect what's going wrong, fix up what's going wrong, redeeming his people, caring for them, rectifying this bad situation.
To do justice, is that an important concept?
Yes, because in some situation it has to do with dealing justice, both positively and negatively, to vindicate and also to punish.
In the last chapters of Isaiah, there's this concept of doing justice that's always...
And that word occurs there, the word visitation. So God accompanied his people to Egypt. He visited them there in order to rectify them. Okay, now the last run before we knock off for today, you get the slavery in Egypt, and what is it that basically is the reason why God delivers them? What is it that triggers their release? And the answer is that the Israelites lament. Remember I was talking about laments? Here you get the lament of Israel in trouble in Egypt. Can you turn to chapter 2, 23 through to 25? And I printed it off there, but could somebody read that for me? First of all, read verse 23. That's that first sentence.
The Israelites groaned from the slavery and cried out for help. And their cry came up to God from their slavery.
Right. Now notice there's three stages of the lament. It begins with the Israelites groaning in their slavery. What's the being expressed there? When do you groan?
Heavy load.
When you've got a heavy load, you're oppressed. And you basically groan not to other people, but you groan to yourself. Now, it's when you're overburdened, overwhelmed, you can't take it anymore. So groaning, being overwhelmed, burdened by something. So they are burdened by their oppression. So that's what it begins, if you like. It begins with an emotional state. What's the second thing they do?
Cry out.
They cry out for help. They verbalize it, they externalize it, but notice it's not directed anywhere, it's just crying out for help. It's like if I'm attacked down the street at night time, I say, help murder, or help thief. I'm not directing the cry for help to anybody, I'm just crying out for help. So there's the cry for help, and then comes the most important part. There is the sense of oppression, the burdening, there's the crying out for help, and then that cry is directed to whom?
God.
To the Lord. Now, if you feel like that's a very shorthand statement of the classical laments. Being burdened, and initially you then express that, and then you cry to God for help. An aside here, I've noticed quite often that people, when they're really troubled, the most important thing is that they just verbalize it. Not to anybody particularly, but just to bring it and put it out into the open. And I don't know whether you've discovered the same thing as me, is after a while, and particularly for me, because I'm a pastor and they usually tend to be Christians, they don't start off bringing God to the picture. They start off with themselves, their problem, and they start expressing it, and without them noticing it, without notice, God comes into the picture. And it's almost as if they're not talking to, they talk to themselves, they talk to me, and then almost imperceptibly they're talking to me as if I am God. They're telling me stuff that's really not my stuff, it's the stuff that's for God. By me encouraging them to unburden themselves, what they're doing is not just to bring it out in the open, tell it to another human being, but to direct it to God. Have any of you noticed that with your own ministry? Okay, but the important thing is that their burden comes to the Lord. And then God does four things that are very significant. Could you go on reading it, please?
Then God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew.
Just before we go further, looking for the unexpected, and that's an excellent translation. What's odd there grammatically? If any of you got a good sense of English?
There's no object for God's knowledge.
Okay, say that loudly.
There's no object of God's knowledge.
Okay, there's no object of God's knowledge. God knew. Now, in both in Hebrew and in English, the verb know is a transitive verb. You always need an object. And the question is, God knew
what?
X. There's a question mark there, and that's deliberate. God knew. We'll come to that in a minute. Now, there's some things here that need to be explained because of the problems of difference between Hebrew and English. The first is easy. What's the first thing that God does is he hears. And what's interesting, I would expect God hears their cry for help. But what does God hear? They're groaning. Which means that he doesn't just listen to what they say, but he listens to what they mean. The reason for what they say, he sees into their hearts, he sees their burden. They don't need to articulate everything for God to understand. God hears what? He hears their groaning. Paul picks up this passage in Romans about the work of the Spirit and the groaning of the Spirit. Very, very interesting thing. God hears their groaning. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that God remembers his covenant with Abraham. Have I got that right?
Yep.
He remembers the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, for us, the verb remember is basically a cognitive verb. So what's the opposite of remember? It's forgetting, and it's a mental lapse. Does this mean that God had forgotten about the covenant with Abraham? No. In Hebrew, remembering is not remembering to think. It's remembering to act. Now, we use it in some way, in English in the same way. Let's say tomorrow is my wife's birthday. Okay, and I remember my wife's birthday. I could do it one of two ways. I can get up tomorrow morning and say, think to myself, oh, today is Claire's birthday. And then Claire later on in the day gets more and more antsy with me, and I don't know, because I'm so dumb, I'm a typical male. Now, why is she so mad with me? And she later on the day says, have you forgotten? I say, forgotten what? It's my birthday. And I say, no, I've remembered it's your birthday. Have I remembered it's her birthday?
No.
Because what does remembering mean?
Act.
To act and to do what? It means getting up in the morning, giving a breakfast in bed, giving a present, arranging a party, having the kids around, and most of all, having a cake, lighting the candles, and singing happy birthday. You remember by doing, and you remember in a ritual way, by performing a ritual. So God, it's not that God has had problems, cognitive problems, the way I have as an old man, memory lapses. God hasn't had a memory lapse, but God remembers the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that he acts on it. He acts on it, and he acts on its basis. By the way, another aside, it's important to remember this when you hear the words of Jesus in the institution of Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't mean do this in order to think about me, but to do what? To do what?
celebrate the Lord's Supper?
To eat his body and drink his blood and give thanks and, you know, the whole spiel. It's the ritual spiel. You know, going to church, remembering by doing, and doing what's appropriate to the fact that this is the body and blood of Jesus. Yes?
Could it mean also something along the line of to bring to mind so that something from the past becomes once again present?
This was very fashionable way of explaining this about 20 or 30 years ago. I missed it again. Yes, I don't find it.
When he says, I'll remember your sins no more, he means I won't do anything about your sins.
That doesn't mean that he brings the past into the present. No, it means that he won't do anything about the sins. Yeah, because it's been fixed up. God doesn't need to bring things from the past into the present because...
I didn't know I was on to something.
Sorry. Lost another friend. Thirdly, what does God do? He remembers. And notice that means remembering and acting. And he sees the people of Israel. Now, once again, we are likely to misunderstand this. He hears the groaning. He remembers by acting to do something with their situation, and he sees them. Now, there's a challenge for you to get out of our English shoes into the shoes of nothing. First of all, think quite literally. He has to be there. He has to be there. And to do what? Before he does the final acting, seeing means seeing what's going
on. Present.
And by seeing, when you see somebody, you come to see somebody, you don't just give them an email or write a letter, but you can become involved with them. And if a person is distressed and you come to see them, what are you doing? If a person is suffering, let's say a person's dying, and you come to see them, you come, and before you give them comfort, you come to share their burden, their suffering. He comes to see them, and so that they see that he, it's not as if he can't see them, but for their benefit, that God is here seeing what's going on. Because what's the problem always for us in our trouble?
He's not.
Well, how do we feel?
Alone.
That he's not there, we are alone, he doesn't see what's going on. If only he could see what I was feeling, thinking, what's going on, then things would be different. So God comes to see them. And the verb see, if I to translate the English word experience, this is one of the verbs I use. He comes to join them, to see what's going on, to see them face to face. And then comes the strange thing, he knew. What on earth's going on? Is this a cognitive thing? Okay, God didn't know what was going on, and he comes to know. He comes to know what?
What their groaning is about.
What their groaning is about. But why doesn't he say he comes to see what their groaning is about? He comes to see their suffering, because that's what's involved. Or if you wanted to paraphrase them, to see their suffering means to suffer with them. Now, notice here he doesn't come in order to fix things up, but he comes to see what's going on, to see what their groaning is about, to see their suffering. Why do you think this text leaves out the object? Yes?
He had already told Abraham hundreds of years earlier that they would be, his people would be in bondage in a foreign land.
Yes.
So he already knew that, he knew it was going to take place, and that the time has... I guess we could say that it's,
yes.
He will now act to bring his people from that life.
Yes, but you're still thinking about knowing here in a cognitive sense.
It's the biblical knowing.
It's biblical knowing. Adam knew his wife Eve means what?
Took it upon himself.
He became intimate with them. He knew them ultimately. But why is the object not stated? Because if you're really going to get involved with the person in their suffering, it's all or nothing. What?
It's all or nothing.
It's all or nothing, and it also means that you don't know beforehand, even if you know cognitively, you're in a situation where you're basically there not to speak and to impart your knowledge and act from your knowledge, but to respond, to be with them and to respond to them. Yes, somebody hands up? Yes, Carl?
It seems like when Jesus is when Jesus dies on the cross and he says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It seems like this has some connection to this.
Sorry, I didn't get that.
With Jesus' cry of forsakenness, it seems like it makes me think when it doesn't even express what the knowledge of God is, it seems like gives voice to the sort of suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross in knowing our sin, in knowing our condition.
It, and because always suffering, how can I put this rightly? One of the things about suffering is that it's chaotic and shapely and messy. You can't put your finger on it. I defy any of you, even if you've suffered depression, to and experienced it or know it, to be able to describe it or share it with anybody else. You know that. You can't. Suffering is beyond knowledge. It's irrational. It's chaotic. You can't make sense of it. And knowing it, it's being involved with this chaotic mess. Now you can see the way God does this in the next chapter, and that's where we'll end. Can you turn to chapter 3, 7 to 9? And you can see where this corresponds to that and fills in one or two of the gaps. Would somebody please read chapter 3, 7 to 9 for me? 3, 7 to 9.
Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey."
Here, you can stop it there. Notice there the emphasis on "I've seen" what? I've seen their suffering, their affliction. And if he sees the suffering, it's affliction means that he gets involved in it, he experiences. I've seen their affliction, I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know what?
Their suffering.
I know their sufferings. I know their sufferings. And that's the point from which he acts then. He hears the groans, he sees the affliction, and he knows their suffering. Nothing is more unsufferable than a person who hasn't suffered. Or nobody is more insufferable than a person who has suffered. You can't really help people in deep distress unless you know their distress, sympathize with it, get involved with it. You've got to stand with them and be with them. And then you can act appropriately. And this is what God does. I don't know whether you realize that the suffering of God doesn't begin with the passion of our Lord. The suffering of God begins in the Garden of Eden. And we get little windows in the whole of Scripture of how God suffers. And he suffers for two things. He suffers as the result of human sin, because human beings have sinned, but he also suffers the damage that sin does to people. He is most pained by abuse, the way all human beings have abused and the way his people have been abused. So here you get one of those little windows, they say, into the heart of God. The heart of God which aches with pain, not just for sin, but the results of sin to those who've been sinned against, the abused. In this case here, it's his abused people who are threatened with extermination and have reached the bottom of the pit. And there's no hope for them. And he doesn't come as a superior social worker giving advice or a government official coming to fix things up, but he gets down and dirty with them, joins them in their suffering, and he then acts on that basis. Isn't that wonderful? Yes.
Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus.
Yes. 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 Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You see the suffering of God in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. God's heart, the way God's heart is broken, quite literally, by his people. And the way the attack of the Babylonians is a heart attack on God. You see it most of all in the book of Hosea, going the marriage there. The suffering of God for his beloved bride who forsakes him and becomes a prostitute. The suffering of God. Now, I repeat, the suffering of God doesn't begin with the passion of our Lord. That's its culmination. It begins with human sin. And it's the, if you like, the untold story. Well, it's not completely untold, but the subtext that runs all the way through the scriptures and is seldom articulated because God doesn't want to impose himself on us. What he does is joins human beings in their sufferings. Now, I think that's pretty wonderful. Let's close with a prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are acquainted with our sufferings and griefs and pain. We thank you that you have borne our griefs and our sorrows. We thank you that you are tempted as we are, and that you sympathize with us in our weakness. Have mercy on us, we pray, and deliver us. We ask for your blessing upon what we have considered today. Let your word take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Give us rest and refreshment in the afternoon and the evening. And equip us well for the day ahead. We commend ourselves to you and your gracious care. Amen. You can come and suffer with me tomorrow.